Our New Testament reading and our sermon text today come from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word of the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us in so many ways. You have given us a world that proclaims, screams to us your existence and your glory. And you have spoken to us in your word, given to us by the prophets and by the apostles, which were recorded for us and preserved by your providential hand throughout the generations. And you have spoken in these last days through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the final word of God, who says everything that we can know or would need to know about you until glory. We pray that your word would go forth this morning, not simply the text of the Bible, but the Lord Jesus Christ. In opening this text before our eyes, help us to know your love. Let that love be manifest in and among us. And let the Lord Christ, God in the body, be proclaimed and glorified through this time. Our hearts are weak. Our ears are so slow to listen. And so we beg that your Spirit would be among us, that he would be working to quicken our hearts, to call our minds to attention, to open our ears so that we would hear your word, that we would love you, and that we would be moved to action for your sake. We pray this asking with great humility in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning again. We may have a white Christmas after all. It was quite the thing to show up in dry pavement, and now it's accumulating. So we're hoping that it won't be too bad by the time we leave. I do want to welcome you. This is our normally we start with chapter 1, verse 1 of a book of the Bible and move through. But on particular occasions, as today, we break from that and we look at particular texts having to do with the holiday. So our Christmas service today is not actually, the text is not from the Gospels, as would be common, but from 1 John. Now, you have probably heard about the difference between book smarts and street smarts, right? Somebody who has book smarts understands the theory. They've read the ideas. And, you know, they know how it's supposed to go. In junior high school, we had, you know, regular gym class in public school. And we had a guest gym teacher. I don't know why we had a guest gym teacher, but there it was. He was a black belt Aikido instructor. And he had his cool floppy pants and everything. It looked pretty cool. And so he was going to show us some cool moves. You know, they were self-defense moves. And we were going to get interested in maybe joining Aikido. I don't know. So what he figured to do is he's going to show us how to break free of someone who comes up behind you and they wrap you in a bear hug. And he's going to teach us the move to get out of that. It was pretty cool. So what you're supposed to do if they grab you like that, you're supposed to expand your arms as best you can. And then you're supposed to turn your head and drop down real quick. And the idea is that their arms have been expanded a little bit. And then you just kind of slip through. I think you throw your arms up to the side while you do that. If you're really, you know, feeling aggressive, the advanced move, he said, don't do this, but, you know, and he showed us with a couple kids. He's like, okay, come up and grab me. And they shows you, he kind of rolls on his back and shows how he could do a Batman-inspired, you know, midsection kick that would knock the wind right out of you. So, you know, I just got trained by a black belt. I am ready for this. So I go and I took my newfound knowledge to see my dad, who was a bigger, much bigger guy than, you know, 135-pound me in my sophomore year of high school. I was like, okay, Dad, you just come up behind me and wrap me in a bear hug like you're trying to attack me, and I'll get out of it. Dad looked a little skeptical, but I assured him, you will come to no harm. I wasn't going to give him the upside-down rolling kick after all, so it would be okay. Okay, you ready? Ready. Dad came up, gripped me from behind. Late-night attacker, over-affectionate stranger, who knows? Expand the arms, check, turn the head, drop down, and as I slipped through the arms, Dad leaned over a little bit and tightened his grip like you would do if you're trying to grab somebody from behind. And so instead of being gripped by the chest, I was being gripped by the neck, hanging there, sort of flailing, turning an odd shade of purple. Dad was less than impressed, but grateful, I'm sure, that I didn't end with a midsection kick. It turns out that if your attacker is good-natured and also a pencil-armed, seventh grader, you know, another skinny seventh grader trying to grab onto a similar skinny seventh grader, expecting you to expand your arms, kind of wanting to cooperate because you're going to turn around and he's going to have his turn in just a minute, you can do pretty well. He grabs on. He's kind of making a little bit of room for you because he knows what's about to happen and he doesn't want that midsection kick. They kind of go through. Everybody's having a good time. Dad didn't know that I was supposed to slide through his arms like a salmon in a baby's grip. And so he wasn't cooperating with me getting there. It's actually not so easy. A little squeeze, and before you know it, my face looks like a big blueberry. The theory is one thing, but the practice is much more difficult because theory can only teach you, can only take you through so many scenarios. And I'm sure that Aikido black belt would know what to do if Dad had a grip that was just that strong. And when Dad leaned over a little bit, and when I dropped down, Dad kind of dropped down as well. With a black belt in Aikido, I'm sure you can get out of that. Me, not so much. I had the theory, but I didn't have all the practice. So here we are, December 24th, Christmas Eve day. What is Christmas about? Christmas is the love of God in practice. The love of God is not a simple statement. It is not an idea. It's not a Greek philosophy or a Roman ideal. It's not a Platonic theory. Perfect love became a person. Throughout the Old Testament, God's love had certainly been shown to his people as he forgave their sin, as he declared his love to the people, as he did great acts like the Exodus or the exile, the plagues. God is true, and so the people did know his love. When God expresses his love, he's speaking truth. But what we read about today in the Gospel of Matthew, what we read about in 1 John, is the love of God in practice, the love of God as a person. Jesus Christ came to live among men as God in the flesh, as love that was a tangible love. His birth was a manifestation of the love of God, a love that you can touch, a love that you could hold in your arms. And so, because of this, John says that love is not an option in the Christian life. In fact, he kind of says love, he doesn't even say love is mandatory. I wouldn't say love is mandatory in the Christian life. That would kind of make it like a hurdle to jump over. Love is so fundamental in the life of a man or a woman of faith, we can't really say that it's mandatory. It's like, this is the requirement then. If you're going to be in faith, you've got to show love. It's like saying that a pulse is a mandatory requirement of being alive. If you're alive, yes, you have a pulse. You always have a pulse. There's nobody alive who doesn't have a pulse. But you can't take a dead body and say, well, we'd like him to be alive, let's just give him a pulse. You can't just give a pulse. A pulse is a sign of life. It's not a requirement. It's more basic than a requirement. Love in the life of a faithful Christian is not something that you can tack on. You know, I understand maybe you slacked off in your Bible reading. Maybe you haven't been memorizing Scripture at all lately. Maybe you'd like to do a better job at that. New Year is coming and you're thinking, I would like to memorize a couple verses every month. Well and good. But you can't say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I have no love, and therefore I should really up my love game. I need a little more love going on here. Love is so fundamental to your life as a person of faith that John can phrase it in black and white terms. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. His clarity and starkness, the difference between the two, is somewhat shocking, particularly as people who struggle, right? Now, bear in mind, John is talking to a Christian community. He's using biblical definitions. So this isn't to say that our non-Christian friends and neighbors are not loving and kind people. We understand the common secular use of the phrase, right? We understand that someone can be a loving person, and we can talk normally about that, right? This is a phrase you would use. But that doesn't mean that they know God. It doesn't mean that you can either come to know God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, or option B, just be a loving person, and then you will know God. John is talking to people in the church. They know that love has a biblical definition. John knows that we're talking about and talking among people with a confession of faith. There's a lot more to be said about what God's love is, how it works out in the life of a man or a woman. But suffice to say, he's not talking about the general pagan public. Love is the fruit that will be there in any and every Christian. And if that fruit is not there, that person, in John's language, is not a Christian, not truly. There's no such thing as an unloving Christian. It's the first fruit to sprout out of the ground when that soil holds new life. One writer said, to fail to love is to fail to be found in Christ. It is a failure of salvation and a failure of all life. Why is this? Look at what John says. Because God himself is love. And again, don't get this backwards. This isn't to say love is God. Love is not God, but God is love. Now, is love a more central attribute of God than all the other attributes of God? Well, the reality is we can't really separate them out. God is God, and there's no division in him. The Bible says that God is a consuming fire, that God is spirit, that God is love. Do we consider God to be more spirit than he is love? No. God is love. God is spirit. But it is a comprehensive term. To say God is love is to say that everything that God does and everything that God says is a function of his love. Even his anger, God's anger, is a function of his love. God is angry at wickedness because he loves his son, and his son is holy. Jesus was angry with money changers because of his love for God, his Father. God's wrath at sinners is because of his love of what is true and good, because of his defense of what is pure. There's no true wrath without love. There's no anger without love. Even unrighteous anger, this is the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. Unrighteous anger is anger that stems from love of self. I love myself, and I love the way that things go, and this is how I want things to go, and I get angry when I see that they're not going my way. A righteous anger is a love born of love for others, a love for victims, a love for those who are suffering, a love for those who are weak, a love for God. And anger or sadness when you see his name degraded. God's discipline of his own people is not because he is vindictive or capricious or difficult, but because he loves like a father loves. And scripture tells us that parents who love their children discipline their children. Therefore, John says, we must be people of love. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 11, they all say the same thing. God has loved us, and so we ought to love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So the big question then that we face, what does this look like? What does this mean for us? If love is so connected to the Christian life that you can't even rightly be said to be a Christian if you have no love, what does that mean? Is love in the eye of the beholder like beauty? We can all have our own interpretation of it. I like reds. I like greens. Okay. Fortunately, we see right here in the text what love is. John defines it for us. The love of God was made manifest among us. He says in verse 9, his love went from the theoretical to the practical, if you will. Love entered the school of life, the school of hard knocks, and became a love that you can see and hear in this way. The arrival of a baby boy roughly 2,000 years ago. Now just pause and consider in this very busy Christmas season, I understand. Consider this. The manifestation of the love of God was born in blood among livestock, in and among the animals, without even enough room to be in a home with other people. The love of God, born in blood, among livestock. And so Christmas then shows us what the love of God really is. A love that manifests itself in the flesh. Perhaps you've learned or maybe even received the newest sort of greeting and well-wishing, sending warm thoughts your way. Thank you. The warm thoughts have just, they've been great. I mean, no, what do you do with warm thoughts? Are they coming in like, yes, here comes another one. Ooh, so warm. I'll put it in my warm thought jar. When the rent comes due, I can take some warm thoughts out and give them to the landlord. No. It's the modern equivalent of saying, be warm and well fed, as James says, but not actually providing clothing or blankets or food. This is what love is like. Love came to dwell among us. So Christian love, the love that John is talking about here, is a love that has presence. It's expressed by being with other people. This is what Jesus did. He set aside the fullness of his invisible glory and entered into a state of humiliation. He became present with his people. If you think about this, what do we do at Christmas time? You get the mail, all of a sudden the postal service, all the mailmen are working extra shifts. Why? Because they've got all these letters to deliver. They've got all these Christmas cards. Now, you can send an image of a greeting card. I've gotten a couple electronic or text message greetings, and they're nice. I appreciate them. But it does feel different, though, getting an email that says season's greetings and maybe has a little animated Rudolph going back and forth versus getting an actual paper card. Why is that? Why does that mean more to us? And I know it means more to all of us. Why? Because you can hold it. Because you are touching something that they touched, they held in their hands, and then they sent to you, and you hold it physically. It is, in a very small way, an incarnation of their love for you. We know this to be true. When people mourn, they need to actually come together. People all are in the same place together, often even with the body of the deceased. We bring food for one another. I mean, yes, you could give somebody a gift card so they could get takeout. But there's something different about actually bringing them food. There's something different about actually being with them as you eat with them and enjoy your time with them. We want to be with people when they're suffering and when they're rejoicing too. Around the holidays, family and friends come to visit. Some are here today visiting. You've traveled a long way. Why? Is there a particular agenda? You may have some family traditions, but there's not a special agenda that needs to be fulfilled. It's not like, well, we need to make sure that we accomplish these 10 items in order for our time with grandma and grandpa to be a success. The simple fact of being near to one another, of being in the presence of one another, of holding hands as you say grace around the dinner table, to see and to hear and to touch people, even if they're not talking to you, doesn't it just bring you joy knowing that the people that you care about are in the same room and you can hear them talking, you can watch the kids playing? Maybe they're not even playing with you. You just like to be around them. We are made in the image of God, and thus incarnated love carries us, carries meaning in our hearts. This is why you'll never have a church marked by the love of God where people only come in for worship on Sunday and then leave, or where people never see one another at all, as is the case with a so-called online church or video church. Obviously, there's some reasons that maybe somebody can't leave their home, they're homebound, or they couldn't be here on Sunday morning worship. Get that. This isn't a guilt trip. But the fact remains, if you don't, sometimes people say, I don't feel connected here, whatever church it might be. I didn't feel like I connected. Did you see anybody outside of Sunday morning worship? In a Bible study, in your home, out for a cup of coffee? Back in the day when newspapers were the leading edge of news collection and dissemination, a writer would be out in the field working for his local newspaper, whatever it was. He might have his portable typewriter. He'd get his story and he'd write it up and then bring it to the teletype office, and they would send it back to his newspaper. But sometimes, if time was short, if it was a late-breaking story, he could get on the phone and he could just read the story, and they'd have a secretary on the other end who would take it down in shorthand or type it, and that's how they would get it to print. But sometimes lazy reporters would take advantage of this. They wouldn't actually write the story out in the first place. They would just dictate it. They do the research, and then they just dictate the story to the secretary, who would take it all down. They wouldn't take any time to polish it up, to revise or edit their own work. They figured, I've got a team of copy editors back home. They can take care of that. Thus, we get the phrase, phoning it in. Yeah, he just phoned it in. And this is an apt phrase. To do something from a distance, half involved, to make the appearance of effort, but not the real thing. The message of the gospel is that God did not phone in his love to us. He came and he lived among us. He loved us as one of us, as a person, just like we are. And so Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation, literally the infleshing of Jesus Christ. But his love goes beyond that. If Jesus just came to preach, if he just came to preach using a human voice, well, the people didn't listen to his preaching particularly more than they listened to the prophets. In fact, one might say that the people listened to the preaching of the apostles with greater effect than they did to Jesus' own preaching. If God had a message he wanted us to know, he could have just told us through the prophets. John the Baptist did an admirable job of preaching. If Jesus just came to give us an example, well, the Bible has examples aplenty. Hebrews 11 tells us about many of those examples. Or we read about Daniel or Joseph, the son of Jacob, Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis Joseph. Read about Ruth or Mary or Simeon or Anna or Hannah or Samuel. All about these people from Scripture. And in all these cases, their sins, although they were sinners, their sins are not revealed to us. The biblical authors had nothing negative to say about them. And frankly, in terms of examples, we have yet to live up to the example given to us by people like Moses or Samson or David. People whose sins are obvious and written right out for us. We haven't been that faithful. What are we going to do with another example? We're just going to fail to be like Jesus? Like we fail to be like David? Like we fail to be like Moses or Abraham? Jesus needed to be, and he became a man, to be more than an example. He became a man to become a Savior. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the atoning sacrifice. To be the payment for us. Jesus needed to be born in a manger so that He could die on a cross. There could be no propitiation without His becoming one of us. Jesus couldn't replace Adam if He didn't face temptation as a man, like Adam was. Jesus couldn't be our representative as men, as people, if He didn't become a person Himself. He couldn't face death in my place if He wasn't a man like me. So He became a man like me, yet without sin. And so, this is what love is. Love shows up in the flesh. Love dwells with others. It dwells with the beloved. And it gives up one's own self for others. Love is a love that sacrifices. It's not often that you have a chance to die for someone. Very few people would even have the opportunity if they were looking for it throughout the course of their life. And mostly, you don't need someone in this world to die for you to save your life. Maybe someone on a battlefield. Some of you have been there. Maybe in some medical situation. But for the most part, you don't need someone to die for you in order to save your life here on earth. But we do need someone else to sacrifice for us, even here on earth. When we're lonely, we need people to sacrifice their time for us. When we're poor, we need people to sacrifice their money for us. When we're offended, when we have offended, when we have created hurt or harm in someone else's life, we need someone else to grant us forgiveness. I can never think about this without thinking about the time that I was visiting a college friend at his grandparents' summer house. I was leaving late at night, and so I backed my truck trying to get out of the driveway and brought it the corner of my bumper right into Grandpa's Mercedes-Benz, parked right there. It wasn't hard, but I definitely shook his car and I felt it in my truck. And it was a truck. It was on a hill at just the right angle, and so mine was higher. And the corner of my bumper left an inch-deep dent about the size of a silver dollar in his car's trunk. It was late, so Grandpa had already gone to bed, so I just left a note on the windshield with my insurance info and followed up the next day. But when I got on the phone with my friend, he said, "Granddad really appreciated the note, but he said the dent was already there. Nothing to worry about." Well, somehow the dent that was already there left paint on my bumper. The dent was not already there. And besides that, even if I was trying, the odds that I could back my truck up and put the corner of my bumper just right where the dent on his car was, the odds of that happening are zero. So, who paid to fix the car? Granddad did. I didn't. But somebody had to pay. Right? Now, I know you can drive a car around with dents on it. I've had plenty of those cars. But it's a metaphor, so you have to overlook those little things, right? If you're going to get the dent fixed, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to sacrifice something. Either I have to pay for the wrong that I did by giving my money, or Granddad has to decide, no, I'm going to pay. Or perhaps the auto body repair guy decides that he's going to sacrifice his time or materials. You get the idea. One way or another, somebody has to invest something if that repair is going to be made. What he did for me was decide, I'm not going to make this young man pay. I'm going to pay it for him. Think about the ways that you have been wronged. Boys and girls, you probably don't have to think too long. If I think who belongs on the nice list, you think probably me. And if I ask you for a naughty list, I bet your siblings would be pretty high up on the top. It's never hard for boys and girls to remember the wrongs that their brothers and sisters have done to them. I had a long list of my own brother's wrongs when I was young. Maybe people have offended you or done wrong by you in other ways. Do you have the capacity to pay that cost? Or do you exact it from them? Do you yell and scream and belittle so that they suffer for their wrongdoing? Snide comments, insults, those are all ways to make somebody pay for their wrongdoing, not to mention unmitigated verbal or physical abuse. Do they deserve it? Maybe in some cases, they deserve to be yelled at. Maybe they've done something extremely foolish, and you say, they have it coming. Okay. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? How does Jesus treat you? Does he scream at you or belittle you? Does he abuse you or make you suffer or insult you? No, he calls you his brother. And he takes everything that you have done wrong, all the evil in your life, the wrongs that you know about, and the 20 times longer list of things that you don't know about. And he takes it, God incarnate, to the cross. When you look at that in faith, when you know this has been done for me, it puts you in union with a limitless reservoir of forgiveness and love. When you become one with this love by faith, your inner life is transformed. Your heart becomes a changed thing. You become a new person. And because receiving this love is a reality in your life, you have new abilities. You have a new ability to share in this manifested love. You have the ability now to suffer for others in a productive way, in a way that changes them. And all to the glory of God. John is very stark in his language, as I said. There are other places in the Bible where we might talk about the gradual process of sanctification, the continual struggle with sin that every believer has, growing in love, being stronger, displaying more fruit of the Spirit later on in one's Christian life than one did at the beginning, the struggle for right and wrong in your own heart. All of that is true. But that's not how John talks. Not here. And so I want to leave you with this very plain black and white language of John. If you have this love, a love for others, a manifested love, a sacrificial love, love for the sake of Christ, you have been born of God and you know God. And thanks be to God for that. If you do not have love, you do not know God, because God is love. On this very basic and simple level, we have a text today that says we either have this love or we don't. Either I have it or I do not. And the presence or absence of that love is the fruit of the Spirit. And it tells us if I love God or if I don't. If I'm united to Christ by faith or if I'm not. As I said, I don't want to take away from the many places the Scriptures bring us to nuance and to scale and to a gradual process. But John would have us look very plainly, black or white, yes or no. Do you know God or do you not know God? Do you love God or do you not? Has your heart been transformed by the incarnate God or has it not been transformed? If it hasn't, if that's scary to think about, if that concerns you or worries you or fills you with fear or even dread, have no fear. There's no duty to fulfill. You can't start loving so that then you will know God. You must know God. You must be set free by His gospel, turning from sin, looking in faith to Jesus Christ, and He will give you that love. It's not a maybe, it's not a hope, it's a promise. He will give you that love. What love is this that He has given us? He has given us a child. What child is this? The eternally begotten God of God, light of light, very God of very God, a baby born in blood among the animals, that He might give His blood of the covenant for you, His beloved people. Receive that love and let it change you. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, press this love in on our hearts. Help us to see and to know and to delight in the love that You have given us and to reflect that love to all others. Give us a love that incarnates among people, that sacrifices for people, that delights in what You delight in. Give us the hope of God become man, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger, crucified on a cross, raised again to new life, reigning with You forever. Who shall come again? For we pray in His name. Amen.